In our study of the book of James for today, we come now to the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3, where James addresses the issue of conflict, specifically conflict that exists within local fellowships of professed believers, that is, the church. However, much of what he teaches can apply to all of our various relationships in life, from the home to the workplace, and even with friends, acquaintances, and the general public. Conflict is all around us. It is a real-life problem. But often we have a tendency to blame others as if we are somehow completely innocent and without blame. Now, in rare cases, that may be true. But one of James's primary concerns here is in developing a habit of self-judgment. That is, judging ourselves when we find ourselves in conflict, judging our attitudes, our motives, our actions, and our words. Because often when in conflict, just because we think that we are right, we excuse our sinful responses to the situation. And so in the end, we have as much guilt to share as anyone else. Well, if you are currently experiencing conflict in your life, or if you want to be better prepared when it happens again, we invite you to join with us as we study James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Conflict in the church is a real-life issue. It is a problem that can be very destructive and very painful. It is a challenge that continues to haunt us even to this day. I've heard it said many times that we can expect this type of thing out in the world, but not in the church. After all, we don't go around naturally presupposing that Christians are these nasty, selfish, vindictive little creatures, do we? Well, of course not. And God forbid that we should ever give that type of impression. But when so-called professed believers' demeanor begins to change, and their angelic smiles begin to fade away, replaced by an evil grin bent on getting even, when their sugar-coated speech begins to melt and is replaced by acid-dripping poison, when their halos that seem to follow them everywhere they go is suddenly removed, and a stance of viciousness and anger erupts, we're shocked by it, and rightly so, because of the obvious inconsistency that is expressed between what one professes and how one is behaving. You see, our faith in Christ is not only something that is to be professed, but more to the point, especially here in James, our faith in Christ is something that is to be lived out daily in our lives. But you see, this is part of the real world of sinners in which you and I live and are often a part, even if we have truly been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. One writer says it is beyond doubt that James was writing to real situations in where there was strife between professing Christians, situations no different in principle from what we have all seen and to which in one way or another we have all been part in our own day. Situations which need to be resolved with brokenness of heart and contrition of spirit, so that the true healing of the gospel may be experienced and evangelistically demonstrated to a world that is in bondage to sinful strife in all of its different forms. This morning we're going to address the question of conflict and its answer. And there are three areas that we're going to examine. First of all, the origin of conflict. Secondly, the nature of conflict. And then finally, the answer to conflict. With those thoughts in mind, read with me from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. By inspiration, James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Joyce Ann Miller was the mother of two young twin boys who were occasionally angelic in their behavior, but who for the most part tended to be very rambunctious and quite unpredictable. One day, while cleaning in the upstairs bedrooms, she heard an extremely loud crash that ensued in what appeared to be some type of argument. And so as she rushed downstairs to see what had happened, she could hear the words, "They're mine." "No, they're not. They're mine." "No, they're not. I saw them first." "No, you didn't. I saw them first." And as she opened the kitchen door, there were her two sons rolling on the floor, fighting and screaming at each other to the top of their lungs. But as soon as they both looked up and saw her standing there with such an angry expression, they both began to cry as if they were the innocent victim, and they vehemently accused the other of being the guilty party. Now, what started all of this? Over in the corner of the kitchen was a cookie jar that had fallen off the counter onto the floor. The problem was that there were only three cookies left, and each boy wanted two. Now, this brings us to our first point, and that is the origin of conflict. Notice what James asks in verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And observe his answer. He says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within your members?" Or quite literally, "Don't they come from your own selfish desires that battle and rage within you?" Now, regarding this issue of conflict, I came across a statement several years ago that helped me to put things into a better perspective. Conflict or controversy, for the sake of controversy, is a sin. But on the other hand, conflict or controversy for the sake of truth, that is, the truth of God's Word, is a moral imperative. Now, in light of this statement, when we find ourselves in the midst of conflict at whatever level and in whatever form, we often and very easily assume that it is us or our group that has taken the stand for moral integrity or for moral principle. I mean, after all, how often do we think that it's the other person who is right when we are engaged in conflict? Well, hello, not very often. We have the attitude that it's they who are wrong and we who are right. But as one writer says, we tend to make our side the ethical benchmark or standard of the controversy. And in the process, and listen very carefully, we excuse ourselves of substantial wrongdoing or mixed motives. In other words, simply because we think that we are right, that somehow that gives to us a legitimate basis for excusing sin in our own lives when it comes to our sinful attitudes, our sinful responses, and our sinful judgments against the situation and those who are involved. You see, something that is virtually absent from the mainstream of the body of Christ today is what we can call critical self-evaluation in light of Scripture, or very simply, self-judgment, learning to judge ourselves, our actions, and our motives in light of the truth of God's Word. We like to think that we are pretty good about judging others when it comes to their actions, their motives, their attitudes. But the problem is that we are often very inept when it comes to judging ourselves. And yet, quite often, the Word of God teaches us this is where we are to begin. Now, the assessment of several resources indicates that James here is not addressing all of the whys, the whos, and the wherefores of responsibility and blame as such. In fact, most of the time, we all have our own share of guilt. But many believe that one of the main elements of this passage is to remind us of the constant need for self-examination of our own motives and actions in light of Scripture when we find ourselves in the midst of conflict. This is why James begins with the issue of desires, and especially our own sinful and selfish desires that battle within us. Notice that James doesn't say that when you find yourself in conflict, examine the desires of others. But rather he asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? And notice where he places the primary responsibility for us to begin. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So according to James chapter 4 and verse 1, the origin of conflict is the desires that battle within us. Now the term desires comes from a Greek word, hedone, from which a specific form of Greek philosophy developed. You may be more familiar with the terms hedonism or hedonistic. Hedonism was a classical form of Greek philosophy which sought pleasure as the highest good of man. In other words, if it feels right, do it. In fact, in many ways, this same approach to life is still alive and well in our own contemporary society. Now, the term hedone literally means sensual delight or a pleasure of the senses, such as sight, smell, hearing, touching, and tasting. This describes the gratification of fleshly or worldly desires. Now, what James has in mind here is specifically the desires or the pleasures of the world. And this refers to the focus or to the nature of these desires. Therefore, they have to do with this present fallen world system. These desires which rage or battle within us for supremacy as well as for expression, that is to be satisfied or to be acted on. Now, these desires stand in opposition to God. They oppose a life of faithful discipleship. Discipleship which is to be characterized by humility, submission, sacrifice, and a love for the things of God. But these have the opposite effect. These worldly desires promote arrogance, not humility. They promote rebellion, not submission. They promote aggression, not sacrifice. And they promote a despising of the things of God, not a love for the things of God. Notice in verse 4 of this same chapter. In verse 4, James writes, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In another passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, these lusts, these desires, these sinful and worldly passions are linked to what we call indwelling sin, sin that remains within us. And it is here that these desires, in their various forms, battle with the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit for control of our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Now, the Apostle Paul understood the battle that these desires can create as they rage within us. Now, one of the questions that comes to mind is, how do these desires relate to the origin of conflict? Well, responding to this question, one writer insists upon the fact that sinful desires are selfish desires. And it is this selfish feature of these desires that drives us to satisfy them, in essence, to get our way. Now, basically, this is the principle, in one way or another, that lies at the very heart of the nature of conflict. One writer says, if righteousness loses in the battle within us, then it will soon break out in battles outside us, in the fellowship of God's people. It is inevitable that pride and selfishness in one person will eventually clash with pride and selfishness in another. And it is also true that such sinful commitments will contest the righteous desires of those who are faithfully bearing a testimony of the Lord and His Word. In essence, what the writer is saying is that as we battle these sinful desires within us, as long as we can keep them in check, as long as we can suppress them and righteous desires be dominant in our lives, then conflict, for the most part, will be minimized. But whenever we lose that battle internally, and whenever these desires spill out into the physical part of our life, inevitably, they are going to conflict with sinful desires of others that break out as well, and the result is conflict. So the origin of conflict is traced back to ourselves, the selfish and sinful desires that rage within us to be satisfied. Now this leads us to our second major point, and that is the nature of conflict. Now, as we've just noted, the nature of conflict, for the most part, is wanting our way. Look at verse 2. James writes, "You lust." That is, you want, you have desires for certain things. Now, the term lust here literally means in the mind. It has to do with the affections, the desires that are directed towards anything that we passionately long after. Now ask yourself, in all honesty, what is one of the first words that a child learns, especially if they have siblings? Well, the answer is mine. And if the child cannot have what he or she has laid claim to, what happens? Well, a temper tantrum erupts. And the sad fact is that many people never escape this same basic pattern, this same stance of life. Their whole approach is that everything belongs to them. They are the center of the universe, and you are only here to satisfy their needs. And if these people do not get what they want, then their response is a temper tantrum. And there are a lot of ways that adults can throw temper tantrums. But in principle, it's absolutely the same. They become angry, resentful, bitter, because they've been denied what they've wanted. Now, our wants have an escalating effect, to the point that when anger engulfs us because we've been denied what we've desired, restraints are weakened or even broken down. And the bottom line is that anything becomes possible, even murder. In the Old Testament, I'm reminded of the story of Naboth as he battled King Ahab and Jezebel for his vineyard. King Ahab had so much as king, but yet he was deprived of this vineyard that belonged rightfully and legally to someone else. He threw a temper tantrum, and his evil wife could not bear to see him like this, so she had Naboth murdered so that King Ahab could possess this tiny piece of land. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, John writes, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, these are very strong words here. James is equating hatred with murder. And how often do we murder because of our hatred, because of the things that we say? Even though there may not be a literal corpse, how many times have we murdered with our attitudes and our words? Some time ago, I came across a poll that asked the question, if you could murder someone, and you knew that you would never get caught, and no one would ever know, would you murder someone? And I was quite surprised at the number of people who actually said that they would. because of this whole issue of conflict, because someone seemed to be so disruptive in their life that if they possibly could, they would murder or kill or eliminate this person from their life altogether. So what you and I need to understand is that, in a sense, all of this derives from the same basic source of conflict. The only difference is that this is on a larger scale that gives rise to actual wars and murder. They're not different in kind. They're only different in degree. Now, James goes on to say, "You ask not." This looks beyond the broken relationships as a result of conflict to the broken relationship that is obvious with Christ. And this is characterized by an absence of prayer. Now, does this simply mean that we can ask God for anything and that He will give it to us? Absolutely not. God does not give us everything that we want, but He does provide for our needs, but not everything that we want, for the simple reason that it's not His will to give us everything that we want as a result of our own selfish desires. Now, if you are a parent, you know that you do not give everything that your children want to them. And the reason for that is obvious. Sometimes what they want is not appropriate for their age. Sometimes things that they want can be dangerous to them. And sometimes the things that they want do not measure up to the standards that you have established for your family. And the same way, this is true for us regarding God. There are things that God does not give to us because they do not meet up to His standard as revealed in His Word. In other words, they are sinful and they are selfish. Some things God does not give to us because they can be dangerous to us. Now, this is the kind of thinking that James is implying here. Where there is true living prayer with Christ, people ask for different things, and they ask with different motives. I'm convinced that you cannot spend your time alone with Christ productively, growing spiritually, knowing the Word of God, studying and reading and doing the Word of God, and this not impact what you pray for and how you pray, as well as why. These things change as a result of growing closer with Jesus Christ in your prayer life. You see, when prayers become nothing more than slaves of our own desires, they become absolutely meaningless. So at this point, we've noted the origin of conflict, the nature of conflict, and now we're going to close out with the answer to conflict. Look at verse 3. James writes, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." James says, in essence, even though you may ask for these things, you've asked with the wrong motives. That is, you've asked amiss or badly. You have totally missed the target. You've not submitted your desires to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Not only have you asked amiss, but you've asked simply to consume these things upon your own lust, your own sinful and selfish desires. So on the positive side, what James is implying is that a faithful, consistent prayer life, a biblical prayer life, is a safeguard against worldly desires and domineering pride between us and other people. It is in the exercise of believing prayer that fellowship with the Lord and the fellowship that we share with other believers become deeper and more firmly established. One of the reasons why there is so much conflict in the world today is because we are geared with satisfying our own sinful and selfish desires. And these things can only be changed as a result of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and also this grace which continues in our life as believers. But sometimes we do not cultivate this grace in our life. We get away from fellowship with the Lord, a study from the Word of God itself, and the result is that these desires began to dominate our life. We truly do not consider others to be more important than ourselves. We are not bent upon a mindset that enters into prayer, focusing upon the needs of others as well as ourselves. We spend most of our time praying selfishly. So if this characterizes your life, if there is a lot of conflict, don't immediately point to someone else as being the cause. Examine your life and your desires. What is it that you are constantly thinking about? What's constantly on your mind? Is it things that are righteous and reflect the Word of God? Or is it things that reflect this present world system that stands in opposition to God? Now, it is my desire that your life would be as free as possible from conflict. But to do that, we must pray, we must read the Word, we must know the Word, and we must do the Word. And this will radically transform our life. Well, until next week, may the grace of the Lord be with you all.